And in John chapter 5, the things that happened at Bethesda. I suppose it was the busiest place in Jerusalem. You would not probably call the Houses of Parliament the busiest place in London. You wouldn't be aware of any commotion. Where you would want to go for commotion is probably a market, with all the people calling out and all the general movement of people from stall to another. Though we have it in the margin that there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, many think it was the sheep gate, which is mentioned in Nehemiah, but undoubtedly the gate led to the market. And there was a big market for sheep. Many sheep would be sacrificed on any given day. So you might imagine that every day at this place, there might be 1,000 sheep. And there would be the bleachings, and there would be the comings and goings, and there would be the buyings and sellings. It was a busy place, full of commotion. It is, of course, a golden rule that people are more important than animals. Does God take care for oxen? Well, yes, he does. But it was Paul's way of saying that's an example of how we should treat one another. Amongst all this hubbub, at the place where people were busy and only looking to sheep, and only looking to what they should buy and what they should sell, and to, in fact, unblemished sheep, nearby there were blemished people. Nobody probably, for the most part, took much notice of them. There was all the sheep. There was all the sacrifice. There was all the sales. And there were just there, just beyond these five porches, with people that nobody really wanted to know anything about. The Lord, in his great goodness, had provided a unique opportunity. It was a wonderful thing, and yet it was a thing that would inflame envy and jealousy. It was that whenever the angel visited the pool, he troubled the water. We're told it was at a certain season. I don't think that probably means that on the first of every month or anything like that. I think it just means that there were times when it happened. And these times were irregular. Certainly appointed by the Lord, but not known by man. And it must have been fairly frequent. Because if it wasn't, nobody would go. They would all say, well, it's no good going there. Doesn't happen very often. Once in every 2 years, once in every 3 years. Well, that wouldn't do, would it? The angel troubling the pool had to be sufficiently frequently for the people to congregate there with a degree of expectancy. So it was a wonderful provision of the Lord that free healing could be had. Didn't matter what the complaint was, didn't matter what the sickness was, provided only you were the first in the pool, you would be healed. On the other hand, probably made for a great deal of jealousy and envy. These people haven't been there so long as me, but they always get there first, at least before I do. And doubtless as they look round upon each other in their distresses, probably for the most part they didn't like what they saw. It could be there was good blood on it, but equally it could have been that there was a lot of ill will one towards the other. Strange place. But out of sight on the whole, near the sheep market, which engaged nearly everybody's attention. The Jews did appreciate the value of this place. They called these five porches Bethesda, which means house of mercy. They used the word house rather in the way that we would use the word place. You remember Bethphage, Bethany. But nevertheless, they were aware that there was mercy from God in this place. But maybe they thought, well, it excuses us. The Lord has provided that. We don't have to do anything for them. They can go off there. Who knows whether it made them complacent or not. But our God is merciful. And he didn't leave the Jews of that time without some provision for being made better. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, in Galilee, had made people better in much quicker time and in much greater numbers and possibly in far greater variety of illnesses than were ever healed at Jerusalem. And we don't know how long this provision had been there, but it was well established in the time of Jesus. The Bible here speaks of impotent folks. That's folks who haven't got power. Without power, they couldn't move a limb, or they couldn't move two limbs, or they fainted, or like me, they get breathless. But in some way, they have very severe limitations. In some cases, very, very severe limitations. And we're told that there was a great multitude there. Be easy to forget, I suppose, in the life of a city, that there are always a very good proportion of those who are sick. And in days when doctors were few and far between, in a city like Jerusalem, there were great numbers of those who were impotent. He just quotes three. Some were blind. Some were lame, halt, and some were withered. But I think that's just a selection of the folks who were there, probably with many other complaints. They were all waiting for the moving of the water. Hard. I used to say the hardness in a joking way. But when we used to live at Woolwich, there was the number 53 bus route. No trains near where we were, but the number 53 bus route. It was not true that there were no buses for a little while and then they came in threes. There'd be no buses for three quarters of an hour and then there'd be 20. And that is not an exaggeration. They would get held up in the centre of London. But the dilemma, if you were at the stop, was this. Do I wait, because they're very frequent, or do I move on and be quite sure that if I move on halfway between stops, not one will come, but two will come, or three will come. You'll get to the next stop and then there'll be another 20-minute wait, and they should be every 2 or 3 minutes. But it was a sort of dilemma. Now, I tell it joking, because the matter here in John is serious. Waiting for the movement. Waiting when you're not sure. Take your eyes off it for a minute and you miss it. Or as we say, blink and it's gone. hard, isn't it? And maddening, if you really have been diligent, kept yourself awake at night, perhaps it never happened at night and maybe they knew that, but kept yourself awake and watched, and the very time you went to the toilet, which was a little bother, half an hour's job at least if you could hardly move, or the very time that you decided you'd have a conversation, or the very time you looked to see something that was happening somewhere else, that was the moment that it happened. And after all that concentration and all that washing, you missed it. Frustrating. So it was at that sort of a place. And while it was a place of mercy, there was a sense in which it added frustration to those who were already impotent. It's very significant that Jesus went there and bearing in mind that in Galilee Jesus had healed people, a lot of people, in short order, very significant that in this place where we're told that there were multitudes of impotent folk, Jesus, when he went, only healed one. Bearing in mind what he does in Galilee, bearing in mind what he does in other places. All who came to him were made better. But not here. Jesus came to Jerusalem, the Lamb of God, found his way to the pool at Bethesda, and he knew of a man. He knew, as he knows the hearts of every one of us, and as he knows the situation of every one of us, or as the word that the scripture uses here, the case of every one of us. He knew this man's trial. And again, election love does not choose people because they're the worst scenario or the best scenario necessarily, but of his free and sovereign grace. But he knew that this man had been there, or no, that this man had had the infirmity for 38 years. It's not long when you think of it, but it's more than Joel has lived and Nathan has lived by some margin. Not quite double, but it's, you know, you need to think. 38 years is a long time. He'd had this illness. We don't know that he'd been at the pool all the time, but that he'd had this illness 38 years. Well, just to flesh it out. If he'd been 10, think of a 10-year-old, when this had happened, he'd now be 48. If he'd been 20, a time when many students go under with all sorts of mental health issues, but if he'd been 20, he'd now be 58. If he'd been 30, he'd be 68, and so on. It's a good, sizable chunk of prime working life. We don't know how long the man had been there. My thought would be, if he'd been there 38 hours, that would have been a long time. Or it would have seemed a long time. But Jesus knew. And as we shall see, he not only knew that he was there and who he was, but he knew his thoughts as well. So Jesus came to this man. It wouldn't, I think, probably have drawn the attention of others. He didn't know who Jesus was, so probably none of the others knew who Jesus was. And he obviously wasn't the angel who was going to trouble the pool, go down into the water and trouble the pool. So probably he didn't excite much attention, but he went straight to this man. And knowing that he'd been a long time like that, he says to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you want to be made better? Now, to understand this man, you need to think perhaps of yourself or of others you know. If you've had something for years and years and years, and you've got used to it, you've learned to live with it, in measure you've learned to cope with it. And a stranger comes along and says to you, do you want to be made better? Maybe you think that's a bit glib. I don't think you feel that anything that Jesus said was glib. But you might feel, I don't know, there is such a thing, isn't it, with those who've been in prison or been in homes for a long time, that you can feel as if you don't really know about the outside world. You'd rather have the security of prison than be let loose on the outside world. Perhaps you've been so long with this, and perhaps so long in Bethesda, that he really was never expecting that there would be anything else. And inevitably he'd think if there was a prospect of something else, that he'd have to think of that prospect as a sick man. Or put another way, if he was better, he'd have to think of something that would be attractive in the remainder of life, thinking that while he was still with the disease. So it would be colouring his thinking. So his answer looks to be a lame excuse, really, doesn't it? But you see, these lame excuses represent the real thinking of the heart. I don't know if you will have guessed by now why I read to you the psalm that I did, Psalm 142. It'll become apparent in a minute. But the answer of the impotent man to Jesus is, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now, I'd love to have heard that conversation. I'll tell you why. I wonder if he looked at Jesus as a possible volunteer to sit with him and get him down there quickly next time the angel came. Whether he would be his eyes for him. Whether he would lift him and carry him down quickly. I have no man. But would you? I wonder if that was behind his thinking. But I couldn't help but think of David's word. I looked on my right hand, Psalm 142 verse 4, and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I suppose it's possible to be full of self-pity, but we won't say that either David or this man was full of self-pity. There is a legitimate sense in which we may say, no man cares for my soul. If it's real, then it's sad. If there are folks that have no one in the whole wide world who cares for them, that is sad. Nobody who worries whether they live or die, that is sad. And of course the glorious message of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ cares for such. No one need feel that there's no one who cares for his soul, because the Lord Jesus cares. No one cares more than he about whether we live or die. And he has died that we might have eternal life through the pardon of our sins. But it's a feeling we can all identify with. I've nobody. I've nobody. I remember thinking like that. We had a certain young man in our house before last, and his message was virtually the same. Nobody takes any notice of me. And we all know that feeling. Sometimes it's legitimate, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's perception, which is true, but it's only a perception, not an actuality, as in the case I was thinking about. But we understand what he's saying. We understand why he said it. And Jesus understood it as well. Sir, he recognized that this man, perhaps he was dressed. Did you think he was a rabbi? Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. Might have translated that word Lord, but I think our translators felt that in this instance it was better translated Sir, as he hadn't met him, unless he felt that the power of the Saviour's human presence could have called him Lord. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. We can go on in our measures, can't we? Jesus doesn't let him go on. He cuts in immediately. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now there's a great gospel principle here that we should understand. Some people argue that seeing that man has no capacity to obey God, it's unfair of God to ask them or command them to believe. But you see, what we have to understand is when God commands something that we can't do, he instantaneously gives the power to do it. The two things go together. And this is absolutely essential with regard to gospel preaching. If he says believe, and we've never thought about it in our life, or never believe, the power is there at his command to believe. And when he says to this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk, he didn't need to think about it half an hour. He gave the power to do it. And the man felt that power. And he instantly got up and walked. He didn't need any time to get over his many years of lying about. Immediately the man was made whole. A picture, of course, of how the Lord may deal with sin. That immediately a lifetime's sin could be blotted out through the merits of Calvary. And he took up his bed and walked. When the Lord said, rise, take up thy bed and walk, he knew it was the Sabbath day, knew he would court controversy as well. But of course he regards as Lord of the Sabbath that it's fine to do good works on the Lord's day, and that a man in this situation, it's a proper work for the Sabbath. Of course he could have been healed on the Monday or the Tuesday or any other day. But the Lord knows it's appropriate Sabbath day, Lord's day work. Save souls to heal the sick. I guess the man felt like he'd never felt in 38 years. We don't read of this man as of the man in Acts, rising up and leaping and shouting and praising God. We don't read of him as doing that. But it's a wonderful thing to feel better, isn't it? And a wonderful thing after all those years. And let's suppose that he'd been 20 when he was ill, and now he's 58. Wonderful to feel at 58 something of the health you'd known at 20. I'm sure that was a joyful thing. And it's not long before he gets doused with cold water. Not literally, of course. But here's this man who's had happy things happen to him. He's been made better. And the Jew says, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Never mind about being made better, now about all that nonsense. It's the Sabbath day. And he answered them, he that made me whole, The same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And then they said to him, who said that? What man is that that would dare to say a thing like that? The man who was healed didn't know who it was. It is through the experience of being drawn to the Saviour that for many people they don't quite know who's drawing them. They don't quite know what's happening to them. They know that the experiences they're going through, perhaps of feeling drawn to God, thinking about eternal things that they've not thought about before, is a good thing. It's opening their mind. But they don't quite know who's doing it, how it's happening. This man had no idea who'd made him better. And Jesus didn't reveal himself. And Jesus disappeared in the crowd and didn't heal any other. But when the man came to think about it, he realized that the Lord had sovereignly overruled to single him out. He was in some way special. He didn't need the pool. He had this man. Here was a healing without a pool. Of course, he was only half healed. So far, he was physically healed, but he wasn't healed yet of his sin. Now, he did a very sensible thing. It shows that there was something there. He went to the temple. It was a Sabbath day, and it seemed right to him, having been made better, to go to the temple. We're not told that he was looking for Jesus. We read that Jesus found him. But it seemed a sensible thing to go to the temple. Jesus afterward findeth him in the temple. It's blessed, isn't it? I wonder how many people down the years he's found in the house of God. During the time of Sabbath day or Lord's Day worship. I wonder how many people have been found, sought, found, delivered, saved on the Lord's Day. I don't know the answer, of course. I wouldn't mind thinking that probably half the people who've ever been saved have been saved on the Lord's Day. But I have no idea, of course. But it's a proper work for that day. And the Lord found him. But it's what he says to him next, to complete the healing, that is remarkable. Behold, thou art made whole. You're enjoying it, aren't you? You're loving it, aren't you? Being able to move about, being able to feel, seeing everything with new eyes, like it was 38 years ago. It's wonderful, isn't it? You're enjoying it. Behold, you're made whole. You are enjoying it, aren't you? Yeah. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. Some commentators think that whatever he'd suffered for 38 years came upon him as a result of a sinful lifestyle. I must say that whenever I read this verse, it has never, till I read commentaries, struck me like that. I don't know that I'm right, of course. But I get the impression that all his sinning had been done as an impotent man in Bethesda. They'd been jealous. They'd been envious. He was cross. Maybe he'd been angry with God. Maybe he took it out on the others. You don't know. But that's how it had always seemed to me when I read these words of Jesus. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Don't go back there. Don't go back to jealousies. Don't go back to envies. Don't go back to hatreds. Don't go back to strife. Don't go back to emulations. Don't go back to any of these things. I've changed. against you physically. Remain changed spiritually. Sin no more. But again, the words sin no more convey with them the power, as when he said, take up thy bed and walk. He couldn't sin no more, any more than he could have taken up his bed and walked, except for the power in the word of the Lord Jesus. So we must assume here that here was a powerful command which he obeyed. And when the Lord Jesus says to us, sin no more, we're powerless to do it ourselves. But then the Lord gives the power to do those things he commands. What worse thing could come upon him? Well, we must leave that to the Saviour. It's severe though, isn't it? When you think of 38 years of being impotent. Something worse? Perhaps he means hell? Perhaps here we have a picture that there's something worse than what this man had been through would be to have an eternity in the presence not only of other people like that, but in the presence of Satan and hated people, people who made wars and all the other things. Perhaps he simply meant that he would have something more acute. But the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. Now, that's a wonderful testimony. He was not a man that Jesus had said, don't tell anybody, and they go away and tell. He didn't do that. The Lord had never said that to him. So this is a good witness. What man was it who said to the take up thy bed? It was Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, implying that it's Jesus in whom I believe. I'm prepared to be open in my witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And although it brought upon the Lord Jesus more planning and scheming to put him to death, the word there sought to slay him has a power about it, doesn't it? Yet the witness itself was true and good and right. If it's you that knows that your case is such that you couldn't explain but could only be known to the Saviour, take heart from this story. Because here he gives all his time to an individual. Here he knows all about him. Here he is prepared to do what no man would do. No man could care for him. But the Lord was prepared to do these things. And what the Lord brings with forgiveness of sins is an eternity of love and fellowship with the living God, with himself by the Spirit. May the Lord help us in the afflictions of life, in the sinful situations which bring us low, perhaps. I finish with these words. When Jesus said, sin no more, he obviously went, when he went to the pool, to a man who he knew to be sinning. 38 years in the plight he was in, but many years perhaps of jealousy and whatever it was. But that didn't stop Jesus going to meet with a sinner, to save him, to do for him that which no man could do, to demonstrate that there is a man, the man Christ Jesus, who is on his side, on the sinner's side, on your side and on mine. May the Lord bless us. Also notice, of course, that all the initiatives will be Jesus in this account. Thank you. Now we sing together the hymn number 55. And God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. or as the text from Romans says at the top of the hymn, his ways are past